Okay, this morning we are going to try to get through an entire chapter of the book of Revelation. And if any of you have early lunch plans, you might as well cancel them because you're not going to make it. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. And before we do that, we need to kind of summarize where we've been in the book. This is the apocalypse. It's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the revelation of God's plan for bringing history to a close. This is the book that promises a blessing to he who speaks it, he who reads it in the open assembly, and a blessing to those who hear. So we are in the process, as we work through this book, of being blessed. And I hope that the study of this book is blessing your lives. I encourage you again, please, to make this study not just a Sunday morning event, but take the book and read it, because it has much more to say to you than we can possibly begin to cover here in 30 minutes on Sunday morning. The book also, as we see from the first chapter, is designed to show. God wants us to understand what He's doing in history, but it's designed to show only one group of people, servants. That's the word that's underlined. Only those who are initiated into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ will understand or believe what is being said in the book of Revelation. It is a book which says these things must soon come to pass. That's the word that you would choose if you wanted to describe something that, once it began, was going to close with a rush and there was no way to stop it. Christ came as the Lamb. He will return as the Lion. Today is the day of the Lord. Today is the day to accept Him as Lord and Savior. The book emphasizes this over and over. Tomorrow He will be coming, not as the gentle, meek, and lamb, but as the conquering Lion of Judah. He will be coming with the two-edged sword. That's the sword that today separates us from sin. Cutting tomorrow will separate us forever from God Himself. Now, in the first chapter, we see that the book is divided, as God tells John, into three natural parts. He is told to write down what he sees. He's told to write down what is. He's told to write down what is to come. What he sees, of course, is the beautiful vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, magnificently described in His risen resurrection glory. Then he is told to write down what is. That's the seven letters to the churches, and we spent some time going through those seven letters and seeing what they meant. Then chapter 4 through the rest of the book is what is to come, these series of mighty visions in which God shows John how he is going to bring history to a close. Now, John is raptured. He is caught up into heaven, taken into the very presence of God Himself, as all believers will be taken. As history begins to come to an end, those of us who are still on the earth, if we are when that happens, will be instantly translated into the presence of God, and we will see what John saw. God on the throne, a scroll in His right hand, that scroll, of course, being the title deed to the universe and all of the world, belonging exclusively to Christ. Christ, the only one who is worthy to take that scroll and open it. And as He opens it, and as the seven seals are broken, we saw a series of extraordinary things. The four horsemen that rode, bringing the times of peace to an end, peace being promised by the spirit of the Antichrist, but actually he delivers war, devastation, famine, economic collapse, and death. Earthquakes break out, terrific and violent cataclysmic events in nature, so violent that John says the sky vanished like a scroll which is suddenly rolled up, like a Venetian blind which suddenly shoots up into the ceiling. Before the opening of the seventh seal, 144,000 Jews are set aside as evangelists for Christ, having come to Christ and are miraculously protected through the time of the tribulation, a great, great time of worldwide evangelism. Then we saw the seventh seal broken. There was a great silence in heaven as heaven waited on tiptoe to see what was going to happen next. And then as the first of seven trumpets are blown, the first four trumpets themselves, man's whole life support system goes berserk. There are uncontrollable firestorms that sweep all around the world, burning up the foodstuffs for both man and beast. The sea is poisoned. Fresh water is polluted. Hundreds of millions of people die. And then there's a moment of silence as a great eagle soars across the brazen noonday sky, crying, "Woe, woe, woe, you haven't seen anything yet. There are three woes yet to come." Those three woes are introduced by a gigantic explosion, and out of the smoke of that explosion come tens of thousands of demonic insects shaped like locusts that sting like scorpions, Death takes the holiday. God does not allow death for 5 long and terrible months, as all non-believers are punished in a terrible way by these demonic insects. Following immediately after that, a 200 million man army, demonic army sweeps across much of the world, a third of the world population, perhaps as many as 2 billion people killed in a great and terrible war, and then an intermission. As chapter 10 came along, we saw an intermission. As John saw a vision of the risen Christ, it's almost as if God says, don't worry, I'm still in control. All of these terrible things are happening, but they're happening in terms of my plan for history. A triumphant return of Christ as the conquering king, one foot on the land, one on the sea, symbolizing his total control of all of the world and all that is in it. Then a small scroll symbolizing the word of God is offered to John. He is told to eat it. He says it will be like honey in your mouth, bitter in your stomach, symbolizing, of course, the beauty of the word to those who are believers and the bitterness and the terror of the coming of Christ to those who are not. John is then told to measure the temple. We see that the temple is going to be reestablished in history, the Jews having still not seen that Christ is the fulfillment of all sacrifice and all temple worship. The temple is going to be destroyed again, but we ourselves as believers are reminded in this passage that as the temple is measured, so our lives are measured against the standard of Jesus Christ himself. 2 witnesses miraculously raised up, Elijah and Moses, reincarnate, and they have a period of ministry in which God preserves them supernaturally. They are killed finally by the Antichrist, themselves resurrected and caught up into heaven. Then the 7th trumpet heralds a dramatic announcement. The history of the future is shown as the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. 24 elders acknowledge God's sovereignty, his divinity, and his graciousness. And then we're reminded that all ultimate authority rests with Jesus. The throne room of God has only one seat in it, and it's permanently occupied by Jesus Christ. For anything to be true, everything and everybody must finally be related to Jesus Christ. Not incidentally, I would encourage you, if you haven't been to the early service, please go and hear a great sermon this morning on the potter's room, the beautiful story in Jeremiah that John Lancaster lovingly retells in a beautiful and moving way. Treat yourself and go to the service if you haven't been. Now, chapter 12 is one of the strangest and most colorful chapters in the entire New Testament. If you've had a chance to read that this week, you've seen the characters that it's populated with. It's like a silent tableau. Back in the early days of this century, it was very popular to have stage shows in which the curtain would open and there would be a tableau of actors, and the actors don't move, they don't say anything, they're in a position, and they represent things symbolically. That might be a woman dressed up as the United States with a crown of victory on her head and her foot on the neck of someone who represents tyranny, for example. So these were silent tableaus, and you were intended to look at the tableaus, and based upon what the characters were dressed like and what they appeared to be doing, you got a message. And that's the kind of passage we have to deal with this morning, a silent tableau in which we look and see what the characters look like and what they appear to be doing, and from that comes the meaning. There are 6 characters that are introduced, 4 of them in the 12th chapter, and we'll see the next 2 in the 13th chapter the next time. We'll take 4 today. The first one is a woman, the second is a child, the third is a great red dragon, and the fourth is Michael. We're going to look and see who those characters are, what they're doing, and when they're doing it. The when they're doing it is critical to the importance of the understanding of the chapter itself. We're going to work backwards through the chapter to see who these characters are, but you'll be relieved to know we're going to read forward. The woman clothed with the sun is the first character introduced. Chapter 12 of Revelation, and a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth, in anguish for delivery. And another portent appeared in heaven, character number 2, a great red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems upon his head. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child, that he might devour her child when she brought it forth. She brought forth a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called Devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses him day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Rejoice then, O heaven, and you that dwell therein, but woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, here the dragon pursues the woman. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood, but the earth came to help of the woman. And the dragon opened its mouth and swallowed the river. Sorry, the earth opened its mouth, swallowed the river, which the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon was angry with the woman, went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. I would never try to go through this passage at the rate we're going to go through it with a green group. The fact that we've been into Revelation for 11 chapters encourages me to believe that we can get this one done together. There's some complexities in here, so we're going to have to watch it closely. If we get the handles, we'll get through it all right. Okay, first we're going to look at the characters. And we'll do these in reverse order. One of the easiest ones to see, of course, is Michael. He's, as we know from other passages in Scripture, is the head angel. He's sort of the warrior angel. He is the one who throughout Scripture contends with Satan. So if you see him as being the head of the armies of God, you'll know who Michael is, and his role here is not complicated. Next, the great red dragon. Well, of course, we're told by the passage itself who the great red dragon is. The great dragon thrown down, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The great red dragon is Satan himself. He's red because his work is characterized by murder and by bloodshed. As Christ told us, he's the a liar and the father of lies, and also he's a great murderer. He is called the devil. The word devil means slanderer and accuser. You'll recall from the book of Job that extraordinary passage in which Satan is seen in the presence of God accusing Job. And there are many other passages in Scripture in which it's clear that somehow Satan has access to the throne room of God, and he comes there only to accuse, only to abuse, only to slander, only to bring charges against God's elect. He is also known as Satan, and that word means adversary. So that's who he is. So we've got Michael on the one hand and Satan in the form of the great red dragon on the other. Now, the male child. Well, the male child is also easy, and we have no surprises here, but just to get our scriptural ducks in a row, we could look over at second Psalm and the 7th through the 9th verses. I will tell you the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Also over in Revelation 19:15, there's a reference to Christ who comes to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And as we see, this child is also destined to rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's very clear, no mystery here. The child, of course, is Jesus himself. Now, there are two secret keys to this passage, though. One is, who is the woman? And the other is to understand the time sequence. Let's look first at who the woman is, then we'll consider the time sequence, and then we'll put the passage together. Now, when is a woman not a woman? Well, in this case, the woman is not a woman when she is a symbol. First, there have been some who have contended that the woman represents the church, but that is not so clearly because the passage says that the woman gave birth to the child. The church did not give birth to Christ. It was the other way around. What is the woman Mary? Well, that's close. The answer to that question is yes and no. The passage doesn't fit Mary, except as Mary herself is a symbol. Now, here are two clues. And the first one is, a great portent appeared in heaven. The word portent means a sign or a symbol. A great sign or a great symbol appeared in heaven. It's not a woman who is appearing in heaven. It's a sign, a symbol, a portent, a shape of something that is appearing in heaven. Now, for those of you who were here last summer when we did the study of the parables, you'll remember that a woman in Scripture is also used for something else. When a woman is used symbolically in Scripture, not all women in Scripture, but when a woman is used symbolically in Scripture, she is used as something that is out of harmony with God's purpose. Something that is out of harmony with God's purpose. In one of the parables, for example, we saw a woman, a housewife, was hiding leaven in the bread, and we saw the leaven or the leaven was something that caused the bread to ferment, and it wasn't supposed to do that. The woman was not in harmony with God's purpose. So let's ask ourselves this question. When we get the answer, we'll know who the woman is. What is a symbol of God working in history that also represents something that is out of harmony with His purpose? Okay, now God wants us to understand this, so He's given us a clincher. And the clincher is in the description of the woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars. I'll take you to the passage in which that same symbolism is used in the Old Testament. It'll be very clear to you. Genesis 37, 9 through 11. I'll just read it for you quickly. We're at the place where Joseph is explaining to his father Jacob the dream that he has had, and here is the dream. He dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and father, said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." The sun and the moon and 11 stars. You'll recall that Jacob, who is referred to here as the sun, his wife, who's Joseph's mother, referred to as the moon, and the 11 brothers who were with Jacob, the antecedents of the 12 tribes of Israel, when they were taken by the famine, they finally came to Egypt where Joseph had been established, and in effect they bowed down to him because Joseph, who had become the right-hand man of the Pharaoh, was able to take the children into Egypt and to feed them all. The woman is Israel. The woman is the nation of Israel. All through Scripture, Israel is seen as the progenitor of Messiah. Messiah was to come out of the nation of Israel. The entire scriptural record is filled in the Old Testament with prophetic references to the nation of Israel as being the one that produced the Messiah. It was from the root of Jesse that the Messiah was to come, and out of the nation of Israel. Therefore, Mary physically becomes, at the moment of the birth of the Messiah, the embodiment of the nation of Israel. So that's why I say, yes, it is Mary, but no, it's not. It's Mary only to the extent that she was symbolic of the nation of Israel. Now, one more secret ingredient. We're ready to break the code and decipher the passage. And that secret is time. I read this passage over and over and over and over this week, and the time is completely out of joint. And then I finally saw what was happening here. And here's the way it's working. Time in this passage runs on three levels simultaneously. Now, if you'll get this and go read it for yourself, you'll see how it works. Three levels simultaneously. Prehistory, past history, that's just plain old history, and future history. That's God's history of the future, already complete. We haven't seen it come to pass yet in time. Prehistory, that's the time before man was created, the time before time. We'll look at a passage that will show that in just a moment. Past history, just plain old history, and then the future history. Now, in some verses, I'm not going to complicate your lives by digging into this too deeply, but in some verses, all three periods of history are present in one verse. Now, that'll blow your mind and short your fuse at the same time. Let me just give you a couple of examples of this, and then you can dig some of it out on your own. Now, remember, this is a highly condensed chapter. What's happening, time is not only moving in the prehistory, in the past history, and in future history, it's moving in a highly condensed version. Thousands of years pass between a comma and a period. Let me show you some random samples, and then you can just overlay this for your private study. Let's start off at the top. Mary, who is Israel, brings forth the Messiah. That's clearly past history. We know that that happened. At a moment in history, Jesus Christ was born into history. Satan comes onto the scene, you see. Satan is standing waiting for the child to be born, and he wants to destroy the child. Well, that's also past history, isn't it? Because we know that Satan entered into Herod, and Herod put out a decree to do what? Kill all the children under 2 years of age. Satan is attempting to destroy, in history, the man-child, Jesus. Now, right after that, however, comes something extraordinary. It says the dragon, that's Satan's tail, swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. Stop the music. That is pre-history. That is a description of the fall of the angels in pre-history times, the time before there was time, when Satan rebelled against God, when Satan was cast from heaven, and when a third of the angels were taken out of heaven with him. And that's just sort of parenthetically inserted there, the fall of Satan. Then it says the child was caught up into heaven. Well, that is past history because that is the description of Christ's ascension. But you see how compressed the passage is because it says the dragon stood before the woman who was about to bear a child that he might devour the child. That's Satan standing ready to destroy Christ as he's about to be born. And she brought it forth, a male child who's to rule all nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God. See, 33 years passed that quickly, just in that passage, moving up to the ascension. All right. Let's look now at the breaking of the pact, because you need to see a couple of more examples of this. Over in 12:13, when the dragon saw that he had been thrown to the earth. Now, this is following warfare in heaven, which we'll look at it in just a minute. There's a war in heaven, but following that, and Satan is cast down to the earth, he says that he pursued the woman who had borne the male child. Now, let's remember what we've learned from the book of Daniel. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist, who is going to set himself up initially as the world ruler and then as the God of the world, he will insist on being worshipped, the Antichrist makes a pact with the nation of Israel, probably a pact that includes the right to move back into Jerusalem and rebuild the temple on the site of the present Dome of the Rock. The Antichrist makes a pact. 3.5 years later, and the scriptural way they describe this, you remember, is a times and a half a time, that means a year, 2 years, and a half a year, 3.5 years later, Antichrist breaks his pact with Israel, and as Christ foresees in Matthew, the abomination of desolation is set up in the midst of the rebuilt temple. The Antichrist sets himself up in the temple and insists that he be worshipped. This is a following on of that event, because what's going to happen is, according to the Scripture, Antichrist turns on the nation of Israel. The Jews' slogan today is what? Never again. Never again. Remember the Holocaust. Remember how we were persecuted. It will never be allowed to happen again. A lot of this controversy that's surrounding Reagan's trip, it's on the front pages of the paper today. Amazing how current this book is. The front page today, he's at the Bitburg Cemetery as we're speaking here. Never again, the Jews say. This says, friends, it's going to happen one more time. One more time. The Jews are going to be driven out of the land again. The Jews are going to be driven out of the land again. When the dragon saw he'd been thrown to earth, he pursued the woman. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might do what? Fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The nation of Israel, when the Antichrist breaks his treaty with them, are going to be driven again from the land, but once more, they're going to be supernaturally protected by God. God is going to, and the image of the wings, of course, is the great surrounding wings of God, lift up the nation, take the nation to a place that He's prepared. I don't have any idea where that is. It says the desert. Some people think that's the old walled city of Petra that's out in the desert of the Sinai. I have no idea. But some place, God has prepared a place for the protection of the nation of Israel. One more time, He is going to supernaturally protect them. The whole history of the nation of Israel is absolutely incredible to a serious historian. The idea that this nation, which has been hounded and persecuted and driven and murdered and slaughtered for thousands, literally thousands of years, could have reestablished itself today as the state of Israel is beyond historical comprehension. The only justification you need for your argument that God is working in history is the nation of Israel. Just follow what's happening with them. Past, my friends, is prologue. What has happened between God and the nation of Israel is going to continue to happen. Watch Israel, because that's the clue as the countdown toward history and its close begins. Now, there's a parenthetical reference here that's very interesting. And that parenthetical reference is to the war in heaven. This is future history, an example of future history. And at the same time, it is prehistory, because it's history repeating itself. We remember the story of Satan's war against God, the rebellion, and his being cast out of heaven. There's apparently, as we've seen, an access which is granted Satan into the throne room, but that is going to come to an end. Michael and his angels are going to fight the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. At approximately the midpoint of the tribulation, according to the chronology, if you reconstruct this, God will finally cast Satan completely out of his presence. And when he does, Satan knows this book by heart, see? And he knows what the script is. And when he does, it says that Satan is going to know that his time is short. And let me tell you something, it's going to put him in an extremely foul mood. And that's when the great tribulation begins, because all of Satan and all of his demonic forces are confined to one place, and that place is the earth. And that force is the force that God largely uses to purge the earth, to make it ready for the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. The Jews will be driven from Israel again at this time, miraculously preserved and restored by God. Okay, that's what's happening. As you can see, the enormously complex, colorful, very interesting, fascinating package. It moves back and forth between future, past, and prehistory, like a typewriter gone berserk. But read it with that in mind. You'll see some fascinating things that we won't have time to deal with today coming into view. Now, I'd like to share with you just a couple of principles and then a question that have occurred to me as a result of studying over this passage this week. First principle is this. The war with evil is won, but the battle still goes on. The war with evil is won, but the battle still goes on. I don't know whether any of you saw the remake of Al Capp's famous cartoon, in which they had a great song called Jubilation T. Corn Pone. Do you remember that? Jubilation T. Corn Pone was a mythical creature that was supposed to be a Confederate general during the Civil War, and he did everything backwards. And in the song, it described some of his feats. And one of the verses I remember was, when we almost had him, but the issue still was in doubt, who suggested the retreat that turned it into a rout? It was Jubilation T. Corn Pone. And when we fought the Yankees and annihilation was near, who was it that led the charge that took us safe to the rear? It was Jubilation T. Corn Pone. See, that's kind of the way Satan is going to be conducting his war from here on out. The war is lost, but like a wounded serpent that continues to strike out, Satan will continue to inflict terrible, terrible damage. Satan defeated, but not yet destroyed. He is defeated, but he's not yet destroyed. Now, in our lives, the analogy is very clear. The power of sin has been broken forever in the life of the Christian. The one who has committed his life to the Lord Jesus Christ is able to claim that promise. Greater is he that is in me than he who is in the world. But those old tapes continue to be replayed. And even though with Paul, we claim the same victory that he claimed, that the old man is crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, still we must constantly be prepared, like Israel, to flee to Christ for refuge. To flee to Christ for refuge. The second thing is this, and a similar principle to it. Even with his back broken, Satan can defeat any puny effort of man without any strength. Without any strength, even with his back broken, Satan can defeat any puny effort of man standing in his own strength, with no strain at all. Christians, can we remind each other that we must constantly be on guard against being deluded into working out of our own strength? if there is anything that threatens the church today, I think it's that single subtle element, this feeling that we've learned the ropes, that we've gotten the hang of it, that we're in the rhythm of it, that we can do it on our own, and that's just Satan's meat. In my hand, no gift I bring, only to the cross I cling. See, that's the only place that we can go for our power. Lancaster brings this out so beautifully in his sermon today. Then finally, I've got a question for you. This God of history, who is powerful and wise enough, do you get the power and the wisdom of God coming out of this passage? Do you see how he is molding and making history just exactly the way he had laid it out? It's working out just precisely the way his plan said it would, exactly on time. Is this God who has created the universe with a word easier than you and I can think a thought? This God who has cast Satan and his 1,000,000,000 demon man army out of heaven with less energy than it takes us to blink an eye. This Almighty God who bends the titanic forces of the universe to his will with less effort than it takes us to breathe a sigh. Does this God have enough power to bring peace and order into my tiny life? I'll tell you that there are times when I doubt it. And I'll bet you there are times in your life when you've doubted it too. These kinds of passages help bring back into focus for me the majesty and the power of the God that we serve, if I'll only let him do it. You know, I just have to laugh at myself sometimes because I feel as though I'm standing at the foot of Niagara Falls wondering if it's possible that there's enough water to fill my cup. What a God we worship. Aren't you glad God's got a sense of humor? Oh, we'd be in such trouble. We'd be in such trouble if he didn't. Well, the next time we're going to see the balance of this passage in chapter 13 as a great beast rises from the sea. Now, I purposely left something that's very interesting out because the great beast that rises from the sea also has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems. And if you're wondering what that is, we're going to find out next week together. Let's pray and thank him. Father, we just thank you today for your word. We thank you for the truth of what you're showing us. Help us, Father, to see, lead us, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.